This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
If you have your Bible this morning, I want you to turn, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. And I want to pray again. Lord, gracious, loving, accepting, affirming Heavenly Father, I pray that I would give this message in the fear of the Lord and would interact with anybody I talk to after this message in the fear of the Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the message I believe God has put on my heart to share with you today has been brewing in my heart for several years, and I would have to call it a work in progress, and it's really more of a confession than anything else. And it's a confession about something that I struggle with every day. And the reason I want to talk to you about my struggle in this area is that I have a sneaking suspicion, both from my study of God's Word and from my observation of human beings all around me, Christians included, that some of you, and perhaps all of you, struggle with this same thing, though maybe not to the extent to which I struggle. This is really a big thing in my life, over which the Lord has graciously given me a measure of victory, but over which I'm asking the Lord to give me even greater victory in the days to come. Now, before I go on and get into the essence of what I want to have you think about, let me say that I really hope that you will like my chapel message today. I really want you to like it. And if you see somebody after chapel who's not here in this room today, I'm hoping you will tell them, you really missed a good chapel message today. You've got to listen to it. You'll really like it. And since it's pretty hard to separate the message from the messenger, especially when the message comes from the messenger's heart, which I guarantee you today's message does, then I'm hoping that you, plural, all of you, will like and appreciate me more as a result of this message. Now, some of you may think I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek, but I'm not. And some of you may think, due to what I've just said, that I'm trying to be funny, but I'm not. I'm not trying to be funny, but I am trying to be honest. If I could have my way, this message would have your unqualified, unilateral approval. Now, by the law of averages, this message will not have the unqualified approval of everyone here today, but if I could have my way, it would. Now, before I name the specific area that I struggle with daily, I want to recommend three books to you that, along with my study of God's Word, have been a great help in preparing this message today. The first book is Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome, written by Kent and Barbara Hughes and published by Tyndale House Publishers. Kent and Barbara have been pastor and wife for many years at the historic College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, and stepped down from that role this past year to go into full-time itinerant preaching and writing ministry. Kent was recently elected by unanimous vote to the CIU Board of Trustees, and he will begin his service on our board in 2008. The second book is When People Are Big and God is Small, written by Edward Welch and published by P&R Publishing in Phillipsburg, New Jersey. Ed is a counselor at the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, better known as CCEF, in Glenside, Pennsylvania, and he lectures in practical theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. The third book is Deepening Your Ministry Through Prayer and Personal Growth, a compilation of 30 chapters written by different spiritual leaders and edited by Marshall Shelley, the editor-in-chief of Leadership magazine. The book is published by Moorings in Nashville, Tennessee, and it's copyrighted by Christianity Today. And in this book, there's a chapter, chapter 15, written by John Ortberg, who is currently the pastor of Menlo Park Presbyterian Church in Menlo Park, California. And in his chapter, John Ortberg gets to the heart of what I want to talk about in this chapel message today, and his chapter is entitled, The Approval Addiction, and I will be quoting from him often. And since I can't think of any better way to say it, I have unashamedly chosen Ortberg's chapter title as the title for today's chapel message. The Approval Addiction. The Approval Addiction. And my Bible text for today's message is found in John chapter 12, verse 43, where we read these words. They loved praise from men more than praise from God. They loved praise from men more than praise from God. And as we go through this message, I want you to honestly ask yourself, students, faculty, staff, guests, I want you to honestly ask yourself, do I love praise from men more than I love praise from God? One of the things we hope and pray for here at CIU is that many of you will become spiritual leaders in whatever context God calls you to, whether that be the marketplace or the ministry or the mission field. And some of you already are. My point in saying this is that this verse, these words in John chapter 12, verse 43, if you study the context carefully, these words are describing spiritual leaders. They loved praise from men more than praise from God. Now, whether you're a leader or not, and whether these words are true about you or not, more often than I would ever want to admit, these words are true about me. More often than I would ever want to admit to you, or even to myself, I love the praise of men more than the praise of God. I love strokes. I hate criticism. I shudder to admit to you that the approval of people is often more important to me than the approval of God. I shudder to admit to you that the disapproval of people is often more important to me than the disapproval of God. I want people to like me. I don't want people to dislike me. And what I'm saying in all this is that I, and perhaps you, am strongly influenced by what other people think and say about me. We are strongly influenced much more than we are willing to recognize or admit. We are strongly influenced by what we perceive to be the opinion of others about us. And because we want that opinion to be good, our desire for that often affects what we say, how we act, and the decisions that we make. Remember what I said to you a moment ago about how I hope you will positively evaluate today's chapel message and the one who gives it? Unfortunately, I meant what I said. Listen to John Ortberg talk about his own preaching. He says, "When I get up to speak, the congregation hears my voice, but I hear another, more confusing voice in my head. It is also my voice. Sometimes it shouts, "Thus saith the Lord." But at other times, more often than I care to admit, the voice inside me is less prophetic. Instead of saying to the audience, "Thus saith the Lord," the voice wonders about the audience, "What will they think of me?" Sometimes I feel less like the prophet Amos and more like Sally Field at the Academy Awards. I find myself desperate to be able to say, as she did to the audience of critics when she won her second Oscar award, "You like me. You really like me," she said. Ortberg goes on to say, "I do not like this Sally Field voice inside me. I wish I had more of a Rhett Butler voice and could greet comments and evaluations at the end of my messages with, "Frankly, my dear, I don't give a blank rip." When Jesus spoke, he was free from the need to create an impression, free to speak the truth in love. But the voice within me is not free, Ortberg writes. It is driven by ego and pride. It is ugly to me, and I would turn it off if I could. But turning it off proves not to be so simple. I know exactly about the inner voice that John Ortberg is talking about, and I don't like it any more than he does. I crave people's approval, and I fear their criticism. I want everybody to be my friend, and I don't want anybody to be my enemy. Now, humanly speaking, this is understandable and true of all of us. But when this craving and this fear becomes a driving force in your life, when it affects everything you say and do, especially when what you say or do is different than what you know in your heart of hearts you should say or do, then it becomes a problem, a big problem. What I'm talking about is how my perception of what other people are thinking and saying about me affects what I do, what I say, and how I live. It is a much bigger factor in my personal life and my professional life than I would like to admit, and I suspect that some of you may struggle with the same thing. Let me see if I can describe this problem even more graphically and in keeping with our message title. I've always considered myself to be a person free of addictions, and I attribute that fact to God's grace and mercy. I grew up in a godly Christian home where, in a balanced and biblical way, I was taught about the dangers of addiction to harmful things like nicotine and alcohol and drugs, legal and illegal. And I was also taught about the dangers of addiction to good things like food and sex and work and shopping and even physical fitness. I had a close relative who was addicted to prescription drugs. I had another close relative who was addicted to alcohol. I've always had a heart of compassion for people with similar addictions because I saw how my relatives struggled with those things. But addiction wasn't my problem. Others were addicted, but not me. Or so I thought. But over the years, and especially in more recent years, I have discovered that I have a serious addiction problem in at least two areas. I'll mention both of them, though the purpose of this message is to talk just about one of them. One addiction problem that I have is the addiction to work, something I still struggle with, but which I won't talk about today, except to say that I am ashamed to think how many times my wife and family had to be a ministry widow and ministry orphans because of my obsession with the mistress of Christian work. If you want to know more about my workaholism problem and how the Lord has been helping me deal with that, you can contact the CIU bookstore and order the CD of the message I gave about that here in this chapel several years ago entitled "Work and Rest: Confessions of a Workaholic." The other addiction problem I have, and the one I'm talking about today, is my addiction to the opinions of other people, and in particular, their opinions about me. This is a problem I've had for many years, although only in recent years have I been willing to face it and name it for what it is. Now watch. This sinful addiction problem in my life has especially come to light in the context of the fact that I am in full-time Christian ministry and in the context of the fact that I have held various leadership positions. Let me say this another way. If you want everyone's approval, if you want everybody to like you, and if you never want to be criticized, don't go into full-time Christian work. And don't ever accept a leadership position. I think this is what the Apostle Paul was getting at when he wrote the following words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Am I now trying to win the approval of men, or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ, he writes in Galatians 1:10. Former Chicago Mayor Richard J. Daley really made me smile when, with all seriousness, he once said about those who didn't approve of his leadership style this: they have vilified me, they have crucified me, yes, they have even criticized me. Referring to Mayor Daley's words, John Ortberg says this: Richard Daley could have been speaking about those of us in ministry. Whether it's politics or the pastorate of a church, or I might add to Ortberg's sentence, the presidency or chancellorship of a college, not everyone will believe we're wonderful. Criticism, he writes, especially friendly fire, can pull the plug on our motivation and energy. Generally, those of us in Christian leadership positions have a fairly high need to be liked. While not a bad thing, the need for strokes can set us up for difficulty dealing with criticism. But if the actions of Jesus and the prophets are any indication, then giving effective spiritual leadership will surely mean doing things that displease the very people whose approval we desire. For most of us, it's only a matter of time, and usually not very much time, before the people we are supposed to be serving have, in our words, vilified, crucified, or even criticized us. Now, at this point in my message, I want to draw a parenthesis and talk just for a minute about something that's very important but is not the central point of this message. When I was little, my parents taught me a little rhyming poem that goes like this: sticks and stones can break my bones, but names can never hurt me. Did you ever hear that? While that poem may contain some helpful conventional wisdom, it's not biblical. Words can and do hurt. Proverbs 11:9 says that with his mouth, the godless destroys his neighbor. And Proverbs 15:4 says that a perverse tongue breaks the spirit. And I have lived long enough to know that a broken spirit is usually far more serious than a broken bone. I was thinking about the deeply destructive force of the human tongue when I read recently about the Southern California wildfires that burned 800 square miles, displaced over 500,000 people, destroyed 1,900 homes, and killed at least 7 people. Official reports say that some of those fires were caused by carelessness and some were set deliberately by arsonists. As I read those reports, I thought about James chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, which says, "Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It sets the whole course of life on fire. It is a restless evil filled with deadly poison." Fire and poison. Arson and arsenic. And I thought to myself, I wonder how often verbal arsonists may be at work in one of our dorms, or in a student organization, or within a faculty, or within our entire CIU community. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. Every word we speak, whether intentional or idle, has the power to heal or to wound, to help solve a problem or to make a problem worse, to build up or to destroy. Now, that's the end of my parenthesis, because the point of this message is not what people may think and say about us, but how we act and respond to what people think and say about us, and especially how addicted we are to the need for their approval. More than once as a leader, I've said to my wife, "Can you believe they're saying that about me?" But more often than not, my strong reaction and anger about criticism has not been because of the accuracies or inaccuracies in it, both of which are often there, but because of my need for affirmation and approval, and that is being undermined. More often than I'm willing to admit, it's not about the issue, it's about me. John Ortberg writes, "Our strong description of and reaction to such criticism reveals, I believe, a serious addiction problem. It has nothing to do with substance abuse or chemical dependency. It is rather a craving for approval." And he goes on, "Its primary symptom is the tendency to confuse my performance in ministry with my worth as a person, and to seek the kind of approval from people that can only satisfy when it comes from God." In their book, Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome, an awesome book by Kent and Barbara Hughes, they tell how they embarked on a new church plant and how, despite all their hopes and dreams and hard work and a nucleus of believers who agreed to be a part of the new church, things went from bad to worse. Kent writes, "In fact, after considerable time and incredible labor, we had fewer regular attenders than during the first 6 months. Our church was shrinking and the prospects looked bad, really bad. My long established world of bright prospects and success had melted around me. I wanted out," he says. Then he goes on to tell how he and Barbara took deliberate time to think and talk and pray about what was happening and to look at things from God's point of view and not just the point of view of other people. And Kent writes this, "Years earlier, when I began the ministry, my motivation was simply to serve Christ. That was all. All I wanted was the approval of God. But imperceptibly, my high Christian idealism had shifted from serving to receiving, from giving to getting. I realized that what I really wanted was a growing church and success in the eyes of others more than the smile of God. Instead of evaluating myself in the ministry from God's point of view, I was using the world standard of quantitative analysis." We need to recognize and confess this serious addiction to the need for the approval of others. Quoting John Ortberg again, he says, "When I finally became aware of my need to appear successful in the eyes of others, when I become aware of that, I can say to myself, I refuse to make decisions or to hold back on risks based on something as stupid as my need to impress people who most likely are not even thinking about me anyway. I refuse to allow the approval or disapproval of others to determine my worth as a person," end of quote. But, Ortberg quickly adds, "recognition of the problem doesn't make it go away." When I was a student at CIU in the 1960s, we used to have chapel 5 days a week, and quite a few of those chapels were testimony chapels when students could stand up and testify about what God was doing in their lives. Often, students would testify about someone they had led to faith in Christ. I remember being burdened about my own lack of success in soul winning and going to talk with a faculty member about that. With tears, I told him how those testimonies in chapel would convict me and how I wished I could be a better soul winner. With amazing perception, that faculty member asked me a penetrating question. He said, "George, would you be willing to be a better soul winner if you could never, ever tell the CIU family about those you were leading to Christ?" I was stunned, because he put his finger on the heart of my problem. I was more concerned about my reputation in the eyes of others than I was about the eternal destiny of lost people. I wanted to lead people to Christ primarily so I could tell others I had done so. I wanted to look good in the eyes of others. I wanted their approval and admiration. It wasn't about lost souls. It was about me. So what about you? Is this a problem in your life? I'm not talking about healthy self-awareness or healthy social awareness. I'm talking about the unhealthy habit of letting the opinions of others about you, especially your perception of the validity of their opinions, be the driving factor that determines your behavior. I'm talking about the approval addiction. I'm talking about seeking the praise of men more than the praise of God. It's one thing to be appropriately sensitive to what others think. It's quite another thing to be driven by it. It's one thing to be aware of what others think. It's quite another thing to be addicted to it. Ed Welch, in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, calls this captivity to the opinion of others the fear of man. Some other terms to describe this problem might be peer pressure or people pleasing, or a more clinical word, codependency, when your behavior is driven by your need for other people to want or need you. The depth of my own addiction problem in this area came home to me again very recently when I experienced significant withdrawal pains after I moved from the position of CIU president, where everybody reported to me, to the position of CIU chancellor, where only my secretary reports to me. And she's a wonderful person. So however we choose to label it, peer pressure or people pleasing or codependency or some other term, this fear of man factor, whether it be the need to be needed or the approval or disapproval of people, this fear of man factor plays a bigger role in our lives than we are often willing to admit. In fact, Ed Welch says it is a problem not just for some of us, but for all of us. He says, look at this quote, "Fear of man is such a part of our human fabric that we should check for a pulse if someone denies it." Ed Welch then launches into a chapter in his book that explores where this fear of man comes from in our lives, and he delves into a helpful discussion of nature versus nurture. And he points out how some people have a serious addiction in this area because of the nurture factor, that is, because of what others, family and friends, have done to them or said to them as they grew up. Physical, verbal, or sexual abuse in the childhood and adolescent years. Nurture factors can have a huge effect on people in this area when they become adults. And that could be a helpful message in this chapel for another time. But that's not my problem. I grew up in a loving, supportive nuclear family where my father and mother outrageously loved me and affirmed me always as an individual. My problem is not nurture, but my problem is nature. Fallen, sinful, human nature. Proverbs 29:25 tells us that the fear of man is a snare. Think about these negative biblical examples. Although Adam was fully responsible for his sin, he let what Eve thought influence him in the wrong direction. It was due to the pressure of the people that Aaron made the golden calf. Despite the past performance and future promises of God, the 10 spies and all the people let themselves be mutually influenced by each other in refusing to obey the Lord and take the promised land. Saul performed unlawful sacrifices because he was slipping in the polls and his people were starting to leave him. In order to win the hearts of the people, Absalom was willing to kill his own father. Elijah ran away because he feared the opinion and threats of Ahab and Jezebel. The Pharisees fasted and prayed and gave money primarily to be seen by other people. The Pharisees wouldn't answer Jesus' question about the baptism of John because they feared the people. The parents of the blind man wouldn't tell the Pharisees what really happened when their son got healed because they were afraid of the opinion of the Pharisees and of getting thrown out of the synagogue. We read in John 7 that no one spoke openly about Jesus for fear of the Jews. We read that Herod the Tetrarch feared the people and that even though he knew it was wrong to behead John the Baptist, he did it anyway because of the nobles and military commanders and leading men of Galilee who were his banquet guests that night. Pontius Pilate released Barabbas, who was totally guilty, and condemned Jesus, who was totally innocent, because the text says, quote, he wished to satisfy the crowd. Joseph of Arimathea did what he did secretly for fear of the Jews. The disciples barricaded themselves into the upper room because they were afraid of the people. Peter denied the Lord because he feared the crowd standing around the fire. And even though he wept bitterly and would appear to have learned his lesson,
Much later in his life, he wrongly discriminated and withdrew from the Gentile believers and dragged even Barnabas and the others into his wrong behavior because he feared those who were of the circumcision party. Ananias and Sapphira lied in order to impress the believers around them. Herod Agrippa I killed James and then imprisoned Peter because, quote, he saw that it pleased the people. Both Felix and Festus refused to free Paul, even though they knew he was innocent, because they wanted to do the Jews a favor. Oh, just from the record of Scripture, we clearly see that because of the fear of man, whether that was a selfish desire to please people or a fear of what others might think or say or do, people who knew better deliberately disobeyed God, made and worshiped idols, drew back from saying or doing what they knew was right, did what they did solely because of the positive, congratulatory response they got from those who were watching them, practiced racial and religious discrimination, let guilty people go free, imprisoned and condemned innocent people, and in one case, even cut off a man's head. This opinion approval thing is a powerful addictive drug that we're talking about here. Are you listening to me? But the wonderful thing is that no one has to be a slave to the opinions of others. Think about these positive biblical examples. Moses left Egypt, the book of Hebrews tells us, not fearing the king's anger. Caleb and Joshua didn't let what everyone else thought keep them from saying and doing the right thing. David, who had his fair share of criticism, I guarantee you, said, I will not fear what man can do to me. The prophet Micaiah told the truth before Hezekiah and Ahab, even though those around him urged him to say words that would conform to the uniform testimony of all the other false prophets, words that would be, quote, favorable to the king. Daniel and the three Hebrew children refused to go along with the crowd. Mordecai refused to go along with the crowd and would not bow down to Haman. John the Baptist refused to keep silent and cave in to the conventions of the day when he continually, the Greek text says, not just once, but continually said to Herod in the presence of his court officials, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Paul stuck his neck out and confronted Peter, even though it was contrary to the opinion and behavior of Peter and Barnabas and many others. And because that is what Paul sincerely did, he could sincerely therefore say to the Thessalonian believers that the way he lived was, quote, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. And then he goes on to say to the Thessalonians, nor did we seek glory from people. Moses, Caleb, Joshua, David, Micaiah, Daniel and his companions, Mordecai, John the Baptist, and the Apostle Paul refused enslavement to the narcotic of the opinion and approval of others. But our greatest example and the primary example we're commanded to follow is Jesus. Jesus more than once did and said things that offended the crowd. We read in John's gospel that he deliberately did not entrust himself to the people when they wanted to make him king, and that when the press releases about him were good, he withdrew from the crowd. And when the press releases about him were bad, he deliberately set his face like a flint to go to the source and meet that criticism head on. Jesus said, I do not receive glory from people. Jesus, speaking of God the Father, said, I do always what pleases him. And when we remember that slavery to pleasing others so that they will like us is in essence nothing less than self-centeredness, we need to listen to the words of Jesus when he said, I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Now my time is almost up, and so far all I've done is identify the problem. But I've deliberately taken this much time to do so just in case. Just in case there are approval addicts here this morning who, like myself, would more often rather deny our addiction than admit it. So the question is, what can we do about this? Let me suggest several steps in closing. And these steps are a compilation of my own study of Scripture along with suggestions given in the three books that I recommended to you at the beginning of our time together. To help overcome the fear of man, to overcome the approval addiction, I'd like to suggest four things. First, solitude, which is what the Lord prescribed for Elijah when he ran away out of fear for Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings 19. Second, counsel, which is what James recommends when he says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. Third, secrecy, which is what Jesus was referring to when he said not to do your giving or praying or fasting primarily to be seen by others in Matthew 6. And lastly, fear. That is, fear of the Lord, fear of God, not the fear of man. Jesus clearly told the people of his day not to fear their fellow human beings, but to fear their heavenly Father. Or in the words of Ed Welch's book, the bigger God is, the smaller people become. So let me just talk about these things for a minute, and then we're going to go. First of all, solitude. John Ortberg points out that to truly care for people requires not caring too much about their approval or disapproval. And effectively leading people requires regular withdrawal from the people you're trying to lead. He tells how one Sunday morning after preaching in his California church, he was greeting people at the door when a visitor handed him his card. "I usually attend Hollywood Presbyterian Church," the visitor said, "but we're visiting here today. Give me a call sometime." Ortberg looked down at the man's card. It read, "Speech instructor." Ortberg then writes these words, "Hollywood Presbyterian? Hollywood Presbyterian is the home of Lloyd Ogilvie. Lloyd Ogilvie is perfect. His hair is perfect. His robe is perfect. His smile is perfect. But above all, his voice is perfect. Deep as the ocean, rich and resonant. Lloyd Ogilvie sounds like what I expect God will sound like on a really good day. Next to his voice, mine sounds like I'm in perpetual adolescence." And then he quickly adds, "When I catch myself comparing myself to others or thinking I could be happy if only I had what they have, then I know I need to withdraw for a while and listen for another voice. Away from the winds, earthquakes, and fires of human recognition, I can again hear the still small voice posing the question it always asks of self-absorbed Christian workers. What are you doing here?" I reply by whining about some of my own Ahabs and Jezebels, and the voice gently reminds me, as it has reminded thousands of Elijahs before me, that I am only a small part of a much larger movement, and at the end of the day, there is only one king whose approval will matter. Next, counsel. Whenever we feel we're falling prey to approval addiction, it's always good to have another person or two to whom to go for guidance about that. James 5 tells us to confess our faults to each other and pray for each other. John Ortberg tells how one of his church attenders said that his messages didn't talk enough about sin. Smarting from this expression of disapproval, Ortberg went to one of his trusted friends for some counsel. Here's what he writes. "Can you imagine that?" I said later to one of my spiritual guides in my non-defensive, emotionally open way. "What that man really wants is a sermon series promoting the legalistic, superficial, developmentally arrested approach to morality that will condemn outsiders and reinforce his own self-righteous spiritual smugness." I waited for my friend to agree with me that this guy had obviously fixated at Kohlberg's lowest stage of moral development. Instead, my friend asked me two pointed questions. "Well, do you preach enough about sin?" he asked. Then, after I had squirmed, he added, "And what is this need you have for everybody to agree with everything you do?" Ortberg writes, "He forced me to re-examine my own understanding of sin and to proclaim it in a clearer way. He also reminded me that ministry is not about getting people to like me." Next, secrecy. In Matthew 6, verse 1, Jesus says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Although Jesus then talks about giving and fasting and prayer, those examples reflect a deep insight into all of human nature. John Ortberg writes about this, "I used to think that God had a reward stored up for me in heaven, but if my motives were self-serving, I would lose it." Now listen to this. What he's really talking about, however, is losing the intrinsic power that those good deeds have of helping me enter the life of the kingdom now. Jesus was talking about people who are addicted to having their own righteousness admired, so addicted that it was impossible for them to enjoy righteousness for its own sake. If I give my money away, I have less opportunity to become a slave to it, and I can experience true freedom and joy. If, however, I choose to impress people by making sure they know about my generosity, the nature of my action changes. I settle for the narcotic of approval, and instead of becoming a little more free, I become a little more enslaved. Jesus says to do good things without telling anybody about it. Eventually, you'll find out that you'll lose the need to tell people at all. And you'll also find that you can simply do good because it really is the most liberating, joyful way to live. And finally, fear of God, fear of God. Ed Welch's book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, points out from scripture after scripture that the more fear I have for God, the less I will fear man. When God becomes big, people become small. From a careful study that examines all the biblical passages that exhort us to fear the Lord, Welch points out that true fear of the Lord that is based on his biblically revealed holiness and love is not a terror fear, but a worship fear. He points out that the fear of the Lord is a reverent submission that leads to obedience, and that when we truly fear the Lord, we will rest in his acceptance, need people less, and love people more. Psalm 34 was written by David at a period in his life when he had few friends and many enemies. But in that psalm, he writes in verse 9, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him will lack nothing." Now let's look again at the Bible text which we started with. They love praise from men more than praise from God. Looking at these words, ask yourself, do I? Do I do what I do for them or for him? Do I live the way I do because they are watching or because he is watching? Do I fear people or do I fear God? And then I want us to close by saying out loud together these words, also written by David in Psalm 56, verse 3. Say these words together with me, all together. When I am afraid, I will trust you. We might add, when I am afraid of what people might think about me or say about me or do to me, when I am afraid, I will trust you. And now let's say out loud together the words of the next verse, Psalm 56, 4. Say these words together with me. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? Let's pray together. Lord, deliver us from the fear of man. Deliver us from wrongful addiction to the approval or disapproval of others, I pray. Help us to only and always fear you and please you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages, training resources, and distance learning courses are available at www.ciu.edu/distance or call 803-807-5710. CIU is a regionally accredited Christian university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs that are Bible-centered and ministry-oriented. Our mission is to serve Christ and His church by inspiring, developing, and equipping people for lifelong pursuit of God and servant leadership in His global cause. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.